Well, good morning. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. I know that we're going to be doing Daniel. I haven't forgot, but I want to read to you from Nehemiah 8 first. And after we read this section, you probably will be more thankful for the pew that you sit in right now, considering what we are about to read and how they stood up to hear God's word for, it sounds like, from dawn all the way until midday, so several hours. Anyway, let's read Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8 as we begin this section as kind of a precursor of why I'm doing what I'm doing this morning. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. So in this section, just a few chapters before this, the wall around Jerusalem was finished. And then Ezra is going to, there's a lot of ayahs in this passage as you'll see in a moment. But Ezra will stand up, read God's word to the people, which sparks a revival, to serve God. Revivals are always sparked by God's people obeying God and repenting of their sin. It never starts because we manipulate the situation or change things or even say, we're going to have a revival this week. Revival always starts because God is the one who originates such things. And he uses his word to do so. Nehemiah 8, and all the people gathered as one at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate from the early morning until midday. There's why we could be thankful for pews. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood at a wooden podium, which they made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mathathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand. Then Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Told you they were coming. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord there with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for being reminded that the reading of your word is of the utmost importance, and also even the explanation of it and being exhorted to obey what's found therein. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that the word tells us that your glory is the most important thing that we could do, that we need to honor and glorify you in all things, and it's all about you. It's not about us. It's not even about our reverence necessarily to you or what we say we do or what we think, but you receive all glory, and that's what we want. We want to glorify you and honor you by obeying your word and having those thoughts of praise and having those thoughts in our minds, and also renewing our minds with scripture. So we thank you for this opportunity that we might glorify Jesus in this time. We pray for help in understanding your word and just getting a flyby, as it were, this morning, that we would respond to your word like these people responded. They responded with reverence and worship of you, God. And we pray that we would do the same, that we would hear your word and respond with praise and glory that is due to your name by living a life of obedience. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before you go to Daniel, now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We will get to Daniel, I promise. But 1 Timothy chapter 4. And, excuse me, just as another opportunity to see why we should be reading Scripture. Now, of course, we need the explanation of Scripture. We need the exposition of Scripture. But often I think we miss that just the point of reading Scripture is good and healthy too. Sometimes, for me personally, I enjoyed, especially this past week, of just sitting and reading the Word and reading these section that we're going to read, just reading it through without necessarily looking through commentaries or without necessarily just kind of observing. What does it say? And to me, that's a mental break, which I enjoyed, and I enjoyed that a lot. So 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy in verse 13 this, "Until I come, give attention to the public," you notice is added, it's in italics, "give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Paul tells Timothy to do three things here: read the Scriptures, exhort from the Scriptures, and teach them. And I draw your attention to that verse because there is precedence for simply just reading the Scriptures, for just reading them for what they are. Again, we need to be taught the Scriptures, but just there is something just about reading the Bible, just about reading the Bible without letting our eyes go to the stuff at the bottom that gives a commentary at the bottom. Sometimes there's just something to reading it and plainly reading it and understanding what it says in its context. And this is what we will do, and you've known that I've done this before. This is what we'll do with the book of Daniel this morning. We'll see how far we get. The book of Daniel took me about an hour to read slowly and with pondering. So I'm going to split it up and have many things to say. And so we'll do it again next week. Anyway, Nehemiah chapter 8, as we just read, set a precedent for such a thing of reading Scripture. And I'll show you some more Scriptures in just a moment of also more precedent for reading Scriptures. After Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, there was no official place to worship. So when they were in Babylon, that is the Jews, they began to gather for Sabbath meetings. And that's where the synagogue was first, first put together. And synagogue just simply means, the word means gathering together. And so they gathered together to worship God. And when they would gather together later, when they called them officially synagogues, because it's thought that maybe Ezra started these things later. But at these meetings, they would sing the Psalms from the Bible. And someone would stand up to read the Scripture. And then they would expound on them. Does that sound very familiar? It is familiar because it's what Jesus would do. It's what they would do in the synagogues during Jesus' day. Remember, he would come into town. He'd be a guest speaker. So they'd ask him to read Scripture, and he would also explain the Scripture there. And Luke chapter 4, when he's in the Nazarene synagogue, gives an example of that time, although they tried to throw him over a cliff after his sermon. Anyway, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses, by the Holy Spirit, anticipated that Israel would have a king someday. And it's interesting what Moses writes about what the kings are supposed to do. If you would, if you want to, or just listen to what Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and through 20 says. So again, Moses is anticipating there would be a king. Of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring this writing, of course. But listen to what God required of the king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law," that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." That way they could affirm that it was accurate. "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel." That makes me think, when I read that passage, how many of the kings actually did that? I don't think very many. Especially you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read 2 Samuel. I'm not sure if David did it. Maybe likely he did. Likely Solomon did. But after that, I don't know. Don't know who did it. But did you catch what it said in verse 18? The king was to do what? Make a copy of the Scriptures and to do what? Read them on his own. To read them. There is a great, there is, you might say, well, it's too simplistic to just read the Bible. It is simplistic, but we need to. We need to read the Bible. Yet sometimes I would wager that we're so eager to understand the meaning of a text that we forget to read the text itself and go right to the bottom and go, oh, look, the notes say something about this. They'll help me. Without ever approaching the scriptures itself. That smacks of the same idea that what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. This rabbi said this, and they didn't know the scriptures because Jesus nailed them on that all the time. Do you not know that it says in? And they, we forgot that scripture. Why? Well, because we're paying too much attention to what the rabbis say. And as a side note for application right at the beginning, we need to be reading, as Christians, we need to be reading the Bible on a regular basis. We need to have a regular schedule. And I don't know what that schedule should look like for you personally, but we need to have a schedule to read the Bible every day. And if you don't have one, I can help give you ideas. And Christians should and must be reading their Bibles on a regular basis, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but every day you should be reading your Bible. The day that you should be reading your Bible always ends with a why. Is that right? In other words, you should be reading every single day because we need to be in the scriptures. But another idea that I think we often miss as Christians is knowing what a book of the Bible actually talks about. Do you know what Deuteronomy says? Let's just say, throw it out there. Do you know what Deuteronomy talk? What's the point of Deuteronomy? What's the point of Daniel? What's the point of Jeremiah? What's the point of Kings, Chronicles? What's the point of all those things? Can you work your way through these books and know the grand theme of them? When you do this, it opens your eyes to the finer points of the verses, the words, and all that stuff that's in the minutia of the text, or the worm's eye view. But we also need to have a bird's eye view of the text so we can work our way through. Let me give you another example. Joseph was tempted to sexual sin in Genesis 37. Why is that text there? Is Moses trying to teach us that we need to refrain from sexual sin? Or is he teaching us there, or is he teaching the Israelites really, and us by way of application? Is he teaching them how God preserved the line of Israel and that he also preserved Judah so that we could have a Messiah come later? What is he teaching us? I think the primary point is that God is saying, I preserved you. I preserved Judah, the people, because Joseph would go later and preserve Judah if you keep reading in the text. And often the Old Testament, sadly, is used as a hodgepodge of really good verses and also verses we have no idea what they even mean. And we come away with, we don't know what they mean in context, but man, it speaks to my heart. Well, I would say that we need to know what it says in context before it can speak to our heart officially, if we want to say it that way. So we need to know the book that God has given us. And personally, I'm ashamed for myself when I learn that people who are involved in cults and false teaching and false religions know more about their book than I do about my book from that God has sent to us. Because we need to know his book. And one way that you can approach this is by reading. Now, you might sound like it contradicts what I just said, but I hope not. It's good to have a good commentary or two, even a good study Bible or two. In fact, I would recommend the Unger's Bible Dictionary. It's in our library down the hall here, and it's a good book. It's a good source for Bible truth. And so what you could do is sit down, say, read the book of Daniel, read it all the way through, and then read these good study Bibles that have good introductions, and read a good Bible dictionary that has an introduction for the book of Daniel. And then you come away going, I know what the theme of the book is in now. I know what's going on here. I know the entire book because I've read it, and I've read some smart guys who say some good stuff about the book. And it will open your mind to purposes, themes, and to the point of the book, rather than just being left to a verse or two, but rather you know the entire thing. And I think this is healthy for us, and I think it's good for us. And so we will, because you're probably used to me digging a little bit deeper, so today we're going to do something a little bit different, as you know, and look from a bird's eye view and look down on, so to speak, not in a sinful way, but look down in a broad way at the book of Daniel and see what's there, so that it will help us in our study when we get into the worm's eye view. So we will dedicate large portions this week and next week to simply reading an overview of what the book means in its entire context. So first of all, Before we begin reading, we need to answer some questions, and you see those, they're not all phrased as questions in your bulletin insert, but we need to look at some overview material. What's Daniel's place in the Old Testament? And you say, well, of course, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Well, you might be surprised if you were to open up a Hebrew Bible, and I know that all of you have a Hebrew Bible on your shelf, but if you were to open up a Hebrew Bible, you would look at the order of books and you won't find Daniel where you might expect him to find him. Of course, in our English Bibles, he's always after the book of Ezekiel, right? He's lumped in with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. He's always lumped in with them. But in the Hebrew Bible, he is not considered a major prophet. In fact, he's not even considered a minor prophet. He's not even in with the 12 minor. He's not even in with the big three. So what is he? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, you would find in a table of contents, which is usually in English for us English readers, which is fine, because I looked myself to see where is it in the Hebrew Old Testament exactly. In the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is found sandwiched between Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. So he's sandwiched between Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, and you think, what? Why? And it's also interesting because Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah are almost at the end of the Old Testament. Why? Why are they at the end of the Old Testament? Because of when they were written. They were written when the Jews were already in exile. Ezra and Nehemiah talks about when they come back from the exile, build the wall, build the temple, etc. So, as we know, as you know, the Old Testament is broke up into three sections. The categories of the three sections in the Bible in the Old Testament are the law, the prophets, and the writings. Daniel's not in the law. Daniel's not in the prophets. He is in the writing section. And the writing section consists of these books: Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles. Why is he there? Why is Daniel in that section? And why is it important? Well, because we need to know a little bit of history of the book. Now, it's interesting because 9 of the 12 chapters of Daniel are all prophecy. Well, why isn't he a prophet then? In fact, only a handful of chapters of Daniel are narrative sections. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 35, and chapter 3, 1 all the way to 6, 28 are narrative sections. The rest, a small portion in chapter 2, and then 7 all the way to the end of the book, are prophetic sections. Perhaps the reason why the Jews did not include Daniel in the prophetic portion is because he's never referred to as a prophet in the Old Testament. Does that mean he didn't do any prophetic things? No, he just wasn't referred to. What is Daniel most known for? And that's not necessarily prophecies to Israel. What he's most known for is being a statesman among kings and important people of the day, like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and others. And he was a statesman for foreign governments. Yet, he was still a prophet of sorts, but really to foreign leaders, which is interesting. I find it interesting because God can use you where he has placed you, even if that means you're with foreign leaders or with leaders in this country or wherever it might be. So in one sense, contemporaries, Ezekiel was a contemporary with Daniel. He was among the people, say. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel, but he was back in Jerusalem and got to see Jerusalem fall, and he was with the people there. Daniel was in a whole different spot. He was with the leaders, dressed nicely, getting good food, but ministering to foreign leaders and kings. I think that's interesting. So God used Jeremiah, God used Ezekiel, which were poorer people, and God used Daniel, which he put him in a better place, say, humanly speaking. In other words, God can use you wherever you are, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're middle class, whatever you are, he can use you. And before we even begin reading the passage in the Bible, in Daniel, we find that we can make applications to our lives. So we learn from Daniel that he never delivered a message through him publicly to the nation of Israel. In one sense, as we'll read next week in this prophetic portion, that they were private dreams that he had and that he recorded. And even Michael said, the angel said, that God is going to hide these things for a time or until the end of time. And what that means, I don't know entirely, but we will see when we get there. In Matthew 24:15, however, which is interesting, Jesus called Daniel a prophet. So is there a contradiction? I don't think so. He was a prophet in one sense, but he wasn't like Ezekiel. He wasn't like Jeremiah. He wasn't like Zephaniah, which is also another contemporary. So even though the book is not officially in the prophetic section in the Hebrew Bible, it is essentially the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. In other words, it's an apocalyptic book. What does apocalyptic mean? Well, there are several meanings of apocalyptic. First, it means the messages contained in the book are received by visions and later recorded by Daniel. The same is with John. He was called up to heaven, saw visions after vision after vision, or revelation. This is a revelation from God and recorded them. It's considered an apocalyptic book. The second characteristic of an apocalyptic book is that these sorts of books make extensive use of symbols or signs. When you read in the book, like chapter 7, chapter 8, you see horns and all these, and rams and all these animals. You're like, what does this mean? If you read the book of Revelation, you see a bunch of symbols in there, and you say, what does this mean? And it's not necessarily referring to helicopters, as some say, in the end times, because we don't know necessarily what it means. A third characteristic of apocalyptic literature, that's a tough one. Normally, those books give revelation concerning the program for the nation of Israel. And this is exactly what Revelation does. It gives what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, partly. And Daniel does the same thing. Finally, prophetic literature, as opposed to apocalyptic literature, is something like Isaiah or even the minor prophets. Now, if you were to look in your English Bible, you would see that the minor prophets, many of them, not Jonah because it's more of narrative, and even Isaiah, it's usually indented. You notice that? It's kind of indented and the page is kind of squeezed together. Why? Because it's in prophetic prose. It's poetic. The way that Isaiah wrote his book and the way that these minor prophets wrote their book is in poetic form, ordinary style, whereas Daniel wrote it in symbolic language. Hard to understand necessarily when you read it at first. Now, Ezekiel 37 through 48 is the same. It's also apocalyptic. And even the first seven chapters of Zechariah contain this apocalyptic style of writing. But most of the prophets in the Old Testament are just normal, straightforward, in the way they present their material. And if you go home and you compare the two, you might see a difference. Now, the second matter that we need to discuss before we read is, who is Daniel? Well, you'll see him as we read here in the opening chapters, but his name means God is judge, or God is my judge. And in the opening chapter here, he was likely with the other three Jewish boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he was likely a teenager, 15-ish, some think, 15 to 18-ish. Somewhere around in there. And he was kidnapped by the Babylonians likely he was in a noble family because he was kidnapped at the beginning, as we'll discuss in a moment, taken to Babylon. And you see in the opening chapter of Daniel chapter 1, he was indoctrinated with their religion, with their books, with their astrology and everything, and assimilating them to their culture. And that's who he was. And you can stop there for a moment. If you are a teenager, if you are a young person, God can still use you too. It doesn't mean you can't serve God. It doesn't mean you can't be beneficial to God's kingdom and his work. That God used four Hebrew boys, teenagers, to do his work. Primarily, we see in this book, Daniel. And there he spent the remainder of his life, some think at least 85 years. And the way that God used him is by exalting him to positions to minister to the king. And to, in one sense, help Nebuchadnezzar interpret his dream so that it would lead to more interesting things in the book. And he quickly rose to the role of a statesman by official royal appointment. He served several kings, the Babylonian kings, Medo-Persian kings, and this is who God used, and as we read through these sections, you'll learn about Daniel. Now, the authorship. Who is the author? Well, the reason why I have to even talk about the author, because you say, well, of course it's Daniel. Yes, it is Daniel. But the reason why we have to talk about it, because there are liberal, not politicians, but liberal commentators or people who believe in the Bible but don't really believe in the Bible and say that Daniel didn't write it. And the main reason why they don't think Daniel wrote it is because he was so precise, pinpoint accurate with his prophecies. And I tend to agree. They're onto something here. They're right. Human beings did not reveal these things. God did. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, he even tells Nebuchadnezzar, hey, I didn't come up with your interpretation of your dream. But look what he says. Daniel 2:28. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. Even Daniel agrees and admits and confirms it's God who brought these things about. It is God who reveals mysteries. So yeah, I agree with the liberal commentators that say, well, of course, there's no way Daniel could have done that. They're right. It's because God used Daniel to make pinpoint accurate prophecies. And so another reason why he is doubted, well, just one step backwards, the fact that Jesus calls him a prophet in Matthew 24:15 says a lot. If Jesus said that Daniel was a prophet, then we know the book is not a fraud. It's not made up. It's not forged. Secondly, another reason why the book of Daniel is often doubted for the authorship is because the book is written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew, and it's also written in Aramaic. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, which we'll see in a moment, it actually, in the middle of the sentence, it goes from Hebrew to Aramaic, and it even says there. Now, there's a good reason why, but people fuss about, oh, that tells you there are two authors. I think that's kind of a Western mindset that we only know one language. And that's true for most of us. We only know one language. It's English. But that's the language that's often used in business around the world. And so here, in this case, Hebrew is the language of God's covenant people. And Daniel uses God's covenant language, so to speak, in the sections in the book that refer to God speaking directly about what's going on with the Hebrew with the Israel nation. And then he begins, the other part is Aramaic, because our Aramaic in that day was the language of the Gentile people, the known language of the day. Kind of like later when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he made Greek the known language. And that's where we get our Greek New Testament. It's where we get our Bible, in the New Testament at least. And so Aramaic, Daniel uses Aramaic, I believe, because he's speaking about Gentile nations. And that way, they could understand what was being written later. And so I don't think this is bad or wrong that one guy could know multiple languages and write them in multiple languages. I think that's acceptable. In fact, there are 269 total verses in the Hebrew Bible that are Aramaic. 199 of them are found right here in Daniel, the rest in Ezra, one in Genesis, and one in Jeremiah. So Daniel wrote this book, one person who knew multiple languages, and that's acceptable. Now, finally, before we begin reading, the theme of Daniel, and we'll look at some more themes next week that are appropriate for the sections that we'll read, but in this specific section, we'll see God's sovereign plan for Israel, that God has a sovereign plan for Israel, and he's going to make sure that it is fulfilled. Also, I see by way of extension, that's also God's sovereignty over the nations. You look at King Nebuchadnezzar. He takes one step in a prideful way, although he took many steps, and God turned him into a cow with feathers or whatever he was for 7 years. It demonstrates that God is completely sovereign over everyone. And when we begin to worry, and here's some more application, we begin to worry about our own government or foreign governments and what they do and what they can't do, we must remember that God is in control of them and he is moving them in the way that he wants. And we might even complain, so I just don't want that to happen, nor do I. But God is in control, is he not? Who do you want to be in control? Those government officials or God? I say, I want God to be in control, and we'll be happy. That is to say, we'll be content with what God does when he does, and he raises up leaders and he puts down leaders, including our own. And sometimes he raises up leaders as a way of judgment, because this is what our nation needs or deserves. I don't know. I'm not God. Perhaps we deserve judgment, and so he gives us wicked rulers, such as we have now. So anyway, back to the point, the theme of Daniel is that he is the of God. The basic theme of this book is that God is the overruling sovereignty. Overruling sovereignty is found in this book. He condemns, he destroys the world powers, rebellious world powers, and faithfully restores and delivers his covenant people from harm or from anything so that he can preserve them and keep them where they need to be. And we will see some things as we begin reading the clear sovereignty of God over nations, and that he is the one true king in the universe, and he made all things in 6 days. Now, as we begin reading Daniel, I want you to notice some themes that will be repeated. Some of these things that we mentioned that will be repeated. Certain ideas will be repeated. We'll stop. We've got three or four sections, I believe, about time matters, time issues of when the book was written, comments about dates and such. And so we're going to make comments regarding the text, observations, questions, but primarily we're going to read the text. Now, Dave is going to put up something on the screen for it, because I want to show you, because the first verse is loaded with information, and we got to stop there for just a minute. We can't go beyond that because there's too much information there. Now, I know the print is small. You don't need to read that because I'm about to explain to you what it actually says. But look at verse 1. Let's begin, excuse me, at verse 1. The first six chapters of Daniel talk about the history or historical events mainly. And we'll explain verse 1 now. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this is talking about the year 605 BC. Now, this is a significant date in the history of Israel as a nation. You might say there are certain dates in the history of the United States of America that come to mind, 1776, or even, 1944, June 6, 1944. Significant dates come to mind. I'm not going to stop there because we can go on. But 605 is a significant date in Jewish history. Why? Well, because it marks the first year of deportations of Judah to Babylon. And there are three of them. Now, the northern kingdom has already been conquered, as you can see on there. As you can see, you see that the Assyrian came all the way down to the southern kingdom here. And so the Assyrians were in control at this time, and they had already deported the northern kingdom to Assyria. And so this is the first of three deportations. There's 605, we'll talk about more in depth. 597 is when Ezekiel was taken, so he wasn't part of the noble land people. And 586 would be the third, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, where Jeremiah got to view that. If you read the book of Lamentations, you get an idea of that. Now, not only is this date significant to Jewish history, it's also significant to the Babylonian kingdom. Because this is when they officially began, so to speak. Now, they were also in playing second fiddle to the Assyrian kingdom. They were in the background, but this is when they took over. So 605 is a happier date for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but a sad date for the Jews, for Israel, for the southern kingdom. So we see these two lines, these two green lines here. They represent the Medes and the Babylonians, who teamed up to go against the Assyrians. And they met here at Haran. And this is where the Assyrian Empire ended. This is where they were destroyed by the Medes and the Babylonians, mainly by the Babylonians, because they took over everything. Now, in the meantime, Pharaoh Necho was coming from Egypt to try to meet his Assyrian partners, try to meet them so they could battle with the Medes and the Babylonians. He was late. Why was he late? Well, if you know Scripture, I need to look up the reference to make sure I'm correct. 2 Chronicles 35. Who came out to meet Pharaoh Necho in Jerusalem? If you remember your history, Old Testament history, you remember that's King Josiah. He came out to battle Necho, and Necho said, I have come from God. I'm supposed to do this. He's going to meet the Assyrians in the north so they could battle with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. But he was late because Josiah came out. He was killed in battle. And that made Israel went south from there, of course, or the southern kingdom. And so by the time Egypt got to Carchemish, now Carchemish is a big battle. This is where the Egyptians were beat handily in a battle with the Nebuchadnezzar as the commander. And that would be, Carchemish would be like saying in our language, like D-Day or, the Battle of the Bulge, something in our mind that we would remember, or at least we should. And so there at Carchemish, at the top of that map, is where the Egyptians were destroyed, and they went back, And even as Egypt came back south, they plundered the temple. They plundered all sorts of things in the southern kingdom. Because Josiah was dead, they had weak rulers, and things were destroyed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came down to Jerusalem at that time because he was taking over land that was nobody could defend it. So he took over, came down to Jerusalem, would have sacked Jerusalem at this time, but he heard news from Babylon that his father had died. And when you are the second in command, when you're second fiddle and your father dies, you need to go back to the kingdom to solidify your kingdom. He went back. And so all he did was take the bright, the smartest, and the best-looking people, I guess, as we'll see in the text. He took them back to Babylon, and this is where we pick up in the book of Daniel. Now you can shut it off. Thank you, Dave. So it says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with the sum of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that is Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. This is where we learn that Daniel was an important individual in Jerusalem. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. Excuse me, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, or Chaldeans, however you want to pronounce it. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind, and he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are at your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. And the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Verse 17, as for the four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Of course, that verse opens up to what will come. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. So roughly 3 years, of course. Verse 19, then the king talked with them, and out of them all not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king's, king consulted them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, this is talking about when the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, and he served. This is now a second, well, really a third, because we'll see that in a bit in chapter 5. But that he served not only the Babylonian kings, but he would serve the Media-Persian kings as well. And now chapter 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn from limb to limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." Steep words. How are we supposed to know his dream? Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God," here we see the theme of sovereignty, "let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery," remember, he's a teenager. "As for the mystery," speaking to the highest king in the world, "as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future." Notice that God even revealed to him what he was thinking before he went to bed that night. "And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue," excuse me, "which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream. Now we tell you its interpretation before the king. Now we see the sovereignty of God again. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be divided kingdom. And it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut off of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its true interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely, your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made the request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 3, the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits or 90 feet, and width 6 cubits, 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, so he took his dream just a tad bit too far. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at that moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Of course they did. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever," trying to butter him up. "You, king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over Meshach and over the administration of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They have do not serve your gods and or worship the golden image which you have set up." Where is Daniel in all this? I'm not sure. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, they are God. And we also see God's sovereignty in their response. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need, again, they're teenagers, to the most powerful man on earth, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually was heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of the blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, Was it not 3 we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, Certainly, O king. He said, Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of the fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. He liked to use that phrase a lot. Inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And we never hear of those 3 again. Why? I don't know. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations of men, every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. You see the sovereignty of God again. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but the band of iron and bronze around it. in the new grass of the field, and let them be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beast of in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is a ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on him whom he wishes, and sets over the lowliest of men. We ought to be careful about how prideful we are, and even our politicians may think twice about how prideful they are. Verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation for your adversaries. Obviously, Daniel had grown to love this man. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from the heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root on the ground, but the band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High God, and Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, God's sovereignty. Verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins, again, his love towards the king here, and by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be in the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to each like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Another statement of God's sovereignty. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Last chapter for today. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast. This would be Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson, great-grandson, and held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted of the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." This is why he's the third ruler, because he's really the second ruler, giving authority to Daniel in a minute. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom whom a spirit of the holy gods and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed the chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and the diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, and a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared, trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was that of the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and the body was drenched with dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over in whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them and have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. I failed to mention that on this night they were having this drinking fest. It was in the Media and Persian army was right outside the walls of Babylon. And they said, no one can ever penetrate our walls. But this was it. Verse 27, Tekel. You have weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. That very hour. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Yet, we notice that Daniel survived. Verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. At that reading of Scripture, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the plain meaning of Scripture. We learned this morning that you are sovereign over all, including our president, including our vice president, including our government, local and far, including every foreign government in this world. You have control over, and you are sovereign. Father, forgive us when we sin by being worried about what they might do or what they might not do or what they say or don't say, because we know that your plan is solidly in motion, and we have nothing to fear. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of how good you are and what you do with people who desire to serve you and to be faithful to you. May we be like these Hebrew boys. May we be fervent in our faith and desire to serve you and please you in all regards. In Jesus' name, amen.